Father, we do want to thank you for what you have done for us in providing your written word and having preserved it throughout history after initially causing it to be inspired and written down and having brought it into our hands and the Spirit of God at work in our hearts each time we open your book with a desire to learn and to grow, Lord, that you are working to enlighten us, to inform us, to apply your word to our hearts in a way that would continue to change our lives and change our perspectives, change our opinions, change virtually everything about us, Lord. And I want to thank you in particular for this theme that we've been developing. I do want us to be, I know you want it much more than I do, Lord, a people that are characterized by our understanding and our practice of the truth. You don't want us to be distracted or to be basing our lives upon traditions of men and the concepts of men and the opinions of men. You want us to be a people that truly understand your word. And so I pray that you would use this time tonight, this study tonight, and next week also to continue to carry us toward that goal. And I thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so what we're developing is this idea. We are doing two short series back to back. The first one I was calling Modern Myths, and this one is Sacred Cows. The first series was focused upon common things that are believed in the world that are not true, but people base their lives on them and they orient their lives around them. And now what we're doing is we're developing similar kinds of things only within the Christian community. And generally what we're talking about with sacred cows are church traditions, Christian traditions that have built up over the generations and over the years. And in every single case, what we're dealing with really are just a failure to pay close attention to what's written and what's revealed for us. The more well-studied any particular Christian people are in God's Word, and by the grace of God, the Lord opening their eyes to understand it, the more immune they're going to tend to be to these kinds of things. But whether these particular things that we're looking at are issues for us, or whether the goal of this could be just for you, for instance, if none of these are currently held by you, none of these perspectives, maybe to just inform you for the sake of being a blessing and a benefit to someone else down the road as you have Christian fellowship and helping them to come into a greater understanding of the truth themselves. The first 2 weeks we focused particularly on sacred cows in relationship to the doctrines of salvation. We're mostly done with that, but there's another one for sure that I would like to cover that I had mentioned that I would that I never did get to. So let's go first to the book of Acts again, chapter 2. We spent some time in this section last week when we were studying the issue of the what is traditionally known as the altar call. And this is related to it. It's an overlap point. It's not identical to it, but it's very similar. And this is the concept of what is commonly called in the Christian community the sinner's prayer. Now, I would imagine most of you, not necessarily everybody, but most of you are familiar with the general concept when I just even use the term, the sinner's prayer. How many have been exposed to? Maybe you were, you know, brought to the Lord through the process of praying the sinner's prayer. Maybe you've actually done a similar thing with someone else, and you've certainly probably heard it referred to or expressed in one way or the other. How many are familiar with the concept of the sinner's prayer? Okay, most of us. Not entirely all of us, but let me give you an example of what is commonly called the sinner's prayer. There's no specific exact form of the sinner's prayer, but this one is a very common expression of it. This is what we're referring to when we're talking about the sinner's prayer. It's something like this. Father, this is quoting a prayer. Father, I have sinned against you. I'm truly sorry. Please forgive me and help me avoid sinning again. I believe that your son, Jesus Christ, died for my sins. I invite Jesus to be the Lord of my life. Please send your Holy Spirit to help me obey you, to do your will for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I got that particular sinner's prayer right off of the internet, so you can know it's official. All right. What I mean by that is simply, you know, if you Google the Sinner's Prayer, you'll come up with different sites that are absolutely 100% devoted to the concept of the Sinner's Prayer. And so I grabbed that one off of one of those sites. The prayer in and of itself is not a horrible prayer. What I just read, I would not have great issue. I mean, there's a couple of points within the body of what I just read that I would probably want to phrase differently. But the idea behind the Sinner's Prayer is that this is a form of a prayer that when you're wanting to lead someone that doesn't yet know the Lord to the Lord, you want to take them through praying this prayer. And not just take them through, but what is typically done or traditionally done is that you want to lead them through this prayer so that you've talked to them already about the Lord, you've witnessed to them, you've shared the message of the gospel with them, and then at the critical point of the conversation or in a more formal setting, like at the end of an evangelistic meeting, when the whole idea is to actually seal the deal and to bring that person to the Lord, the thing you're going to do is you're going to say, now, I want you to pray with me. We're going to have you pray the Sinner's Prayer. And then the person that's leading, and this is all tradition, of course, the person that's leading will actually pray that prayer out loud. And the whole goal is to get the sinner to do what? To literally repeat, phrase by phrase, word by word, exactly whatever the person that's leading them through the prayer is praying. And the whole idea is that at the end of having the sinner or the unbeliever repeat this prayer, that the person that has just led them through the prayer is then saying what? You are now a believer. You are now in the family of God. And there's usually some kind of encouragement to them in terms of joining a church and, you know, beginning to read the Bible and so forth after that. Some of the traditional things that accompany the new salvation that a person can experience. The question is, with this and with everything else we're looking at with these sacred cows, is are we dealing with a biblical practice? So the question is it biblical? And this isn't, just a minor question to get resolved, because with this, as with many other practices within the Christian community, there are a lot of things that are done in Christian church circles, and specifically in relationship to, quote-unquote, leading a person to the Lord, that just have really nothing to do with the Bible directly. Now, the prayer that I read has a lot of biblical information in it that's kind of combined together in a specific kind of way. But what we're talking about, not just are the words of the prayer biblical, we're talking about is the practice itself as it's presented to the unbeliever as the defining moment of their salvation. Is that a biblical concept and practice? And is this something that we should be following ourselves? Because I think you know this, and if you don't, let me encourage you and exhort you in this. We should be engaged in encountering unbelievers in the world, proclaiming the message of the gospel to them, and presenting them with the demands of the Lord upon their life to repent and to believe that gospel, to respond to it in the appropriate way. We should be engaging the unbelieving world around us in that way. But is the goal of our engagement with the world centered around the gospel to bring them to the point where I get to lead them through the Sinner's Prayer? And the answer is, short form, no. It's not the goal. It's not biblical. It's not as bad as it possibly could be. Let me say it that way. It's not evil. It's not like horrible. It's not like if you do this, you've just literally walked away from the Lord. It's not like that at all. Paul even says in one place in one of his letters, even if the gospel itself is being preached through wrong motives and the people that are preaching it aren't in the best place, I just praise God because the actual gospel is being preached. And so anyone that actually is led to the Lord through praying the Sinner's Prayer, and I hear about that, I find out about that, my first reaction is not going to be, how dare you lead them to the Lord using the Sinner's Prayer? My first reaction is going to be, or should be, praise God. Praise God, you came to know the Lord. And quietly, what I'm saying to myself, God, that is your amazing grace that you can overcome even our stumbling, well-intentioned efforts to help you. And that's really what the sinner's prayer boils down to, as we'll see. It's a human attempt to help God do his work, which, by the way, he just really doesn't need our help in that particular area. We do have a part to play, and the part is we are the messengers of the gospel. But the sinner's prayer goes beyond the message of the gospel. It goes to the point of actually trying to control the moment of salvation, which is out of our control, and it's only in the Lord's control, and he designed it that way. So is it a biblical concept? Is it a biblical practice? Do we see it either? And these are the two questions to answer the is it biblical issue. One is it taught in the Bible specifically? And the second is, do we see it? Is it modeled for us? Meaning, do we see Jesus leading people through the sinner's prayer? Do we see Paul leading people through the sinner's prayer? Do we see Peter, James, John, Philip the evangelist, as we studied recently, the one great example we have in the book of Acts of a true evangelist? I mean, if anybody's going to be using the sinner's prayer, we would expect Philip the evangelist to be using the sinner's prayer. He doesn't use it. Peter doesn't use it. Paul doesn't use it. Jesus doesn't use it. And the reason is because it's not a biblical concept. It's not a biblical practice. But let's dig into this a little bit. Where did it come from then if it didn't come from the Bible? You know, it's a tradition that developed from somewhere. We went through a little bit of the history of the altar call last week, and I won't go back into all of that history, which started all the way back with a man by the name of Charles Finney in the 1800s and developed through D.L. Moody and others into the 20th century, was kind of refined and perfected into the ministry of Billy Graham. And the sinner's prayer had a similar kind of history. It started, a couple of hundred years ago and slowly developed. But the person that really refined it, the person that made it an art form, was Billy Graham. And again, because I'm addressing this as an unbiblical practice, it may come across like I am saying to you, you know, Billy Graham's a bad guy. Just let me be real clear about this. I believe Billy Graham knows the Lord. I believe he loves the Lord. I believe he's a true servant of the Lord. I believe he has been in his ministry far more fruitful than I will ever dream of being in this present life. And I have utmost respect for the great fruit that the Lord has produced through his life and through his ministry. But he's not immune from having unbiblical practices attached to his ministry. And Billy Graham, just like me, just like anyone else, needs to be evaluated from this perspective of God's written word, not just based upon this is what the way we've always done it, this is what works, this is what, you know, the other big name guys do. You know, those are not our standard for our practices any more than they are our standard for our doctrines. Okay, so let's take a look at this a little bit together. I said let's go to Acts chapter 2. We're going to read again. We read this last week for the altar call study, but we're going to read the conclusion of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost and where this goes. The reason why I think this is worthwhile looking at a second time, even though we looked at it last week, is I want you to consider Day of Pentecost. This is the first great ingathering of unbelievers. This is critical. Everyone in the church, through church history, recognizes this event as a model for how it is that the Lord wants to save people. Now, it's not an exclusive model. There are many models given for us throughout the book of Acts. But it's a critically important one because it's the first one. Okay, so let's read from Acts 2, verse 36. We're reading what Peter is doing at the end of his proclaiming the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And what we're looking for is Peter leading the people that are listening to him through the sinner's prayer at the grand finale of his message. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard it, this is the unbelieving crowd that had gathered to hear the gospel. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repeat after me. right? Well, it's close. Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. That phrase, call to himself, is a description of God's sovereign role in salvation. In other words, Peter is not recognizing himself as so much calling them to the Lord, though he is the Lord's spokesman in this moment. He's the Lord's messenger. He's recognizing that true salvation is a matter of the Lord calling people to himself in salvation. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, the many other words implies that these words at the end of verse 40 are not the only exact words that he used. But what we are meant to understand at the end of verse 40 is that these words that are recorded for us are the summary of everything that Peter said with his many other words. So with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. And then from that point, the description goes into their early walk in the Lord, this group of 3,000 people that has just come to know the Lord. All right, so I'm saying that this is a pattern. It's a model for us to learn from. It's a pattern of salvation, and not just of that people get saved a certain way. It's a pattern of how you and I are supposed to participate in this as the representatives of the Lord. So Peter represents Brad. Peter represents Francis. As the Lord places us in these circumstances where we're confronting an unbeliever with the truth of the gospel, and the Lord, we trust, like Peter was, is at work in their heart to convict them, to bring them to that point, like the Lord brought this group where they actually cried out to Peter and said, what must we do? You know, how can we be saved? And Peter, from that point forward, gives them some very specific instruction and direction about what is the next step to take. What is, or should be, now that I've phrased it in this way, what should be obvious at this point is that what's missing is we go from the gospel proclamation, as Peter is proclaiming it, okay, and in the development of salvation here. What's the very next step? He proclaims the gospel, okay, and then he confronts them with a call to respond. And that call to respond, as we saw last week, is to repent. What's implied is to believe the message of the gospel, and what's required beyond that is a physical response, and that physical response is baptism. So it's a threefold call to respond of repentance, faith, and baptism. And then what happens after the call to respond? The next thing that happens is further exhortations. And basically the exhortations are simply repeating what's already been said before, coming at it from different angles. In other words, Peter's job as the messenger of the Lord is to not take the people's attention off of the gospel and their responsibility to respond to the gospel. So the other exhortations that follow just take them right back to that same critical mass point of you're right on the verge. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to respond to the Lord? Now, the salvation of the people at the end of this, we're identifying as kind of a three-stage process here, is how do we know for sure that these people actually got saved, these 3,000, other than the fact that the Bible just says they got saved? But how did Peter know for sure that day? How did John, who was there, how did the other apostles and the other Christians, the 120 that were in the upper room, how did they all know for sure that these 3,000 were truly saved? They did. They absolutely knew for sure. They 100% knew for sure these people were truly saved. How did they know for sure? They were baptized. Meaning they responded to the call to respond. If they hadn't followed through, the people listening hadn't followed through and followed through with the specific instructions they were given, it wouldn't be possible to know for sure. It would just be open-ended. It would be uncertain because, you know, I think that their heart was in a good place, but I'm not really sure because I haven't seen any response. The baptism is to see the response. It's to demonstrate not only to the person responding, but to everybody else in the Christian community around them, that this person means business. This person is really embracing the Lord and the salvation of the Lord. Okay? Now, where does the sinner's prayer fit into this? Well, it doesn't. It doesn't fit in. It's not here at all. And it's not just in Acts chapter 2 as though, you know, because the salvation circumstances in the book of Acts are not all identical. There's different ways that people have the gospel preached to them. The message is the same in each case, but there's different ways that the gospel is preached, different circumstances. And even the call to respond has small varieties or variations in it. But in every case, and if we had the time, we would take the time to just go through one by one all of the salvation moments throughout the book of Acts. And I'd recommend that you do that sometime. I've done it before. It's very profitable to do so. And what is noticeable is that the sinner's prayer is missing in each and every case. It's just not there. It's nowhere in the book of Acts. So maybe they didn't know about this yet, right? Maybe it was reserved for us to discover this greater tool of the gospel. Are there any greater tools of the gospel yet to be discovered? No. I mean, there are certain tools that the Lord brings into existence that are technologically based, like we're recording this message now, and it's going to go out on the internet, and, you know, there's a wider distribution, and that's a greater tool of the gospel in a technological sense. But in terms of the substance of what actually happens at the moment of confronting someone with the gospel, the greatest tools are in the book of Acts already. We're not going to get any greater. I don't want to substitute some other method for the method that we see modeled for us in the scripture. If I substitute my own method that I've invented or come up with and it's not even in the Bible, what should I expect? I should expect that maybe I'm going a little bit too far here. Maybe my method was not ever meant by the Lord to be a method of salvation. And the way that this pattern unfolds in the book of Acts of the call to repent, the call to believe, and the call to be baptized, that is found every single case in the calls to salvation and the actual salvation experiences all the way through the book of Acts, and then later is described in teaching in all of the letters to the churches. And just like I said, you won't find the sinner's prayer in the book of Acts. You won't find it even mentioned or modeled or taught at any level in any of the letters to the churches that follow this. So it's just not in the Bible. It is a tradition of man that kind of grew up around this concept of being more effective. The desire, the good intention, I think, originally was, let's be more effective in, and I say this some only partly in a facetious way, let's seal the deal more effectively. Kind of like in our society, we're a sales-oriented, marketing-oriented society. And some bright person had the idea that if we apply some good old-fashioned American sales tactics to this thing of proclaiming the gospel and leading people to the Lord, we'll get better results. And I honestly believe that's exactly what happened. And the problem is the Lord doesn't want us to sell the gospel. That's, to me, the bottom line issue of this. And I don't think he wants us to talk someone into thinking that they're saved if they haven't truly repented, haven't truly believed the message of the gospel, and haven't been willing to respond in obedience to this act of being baptized in water in the name of the Lord. And this, the other part of this that I do want to emphasize before we move on to the next one is this, is that this whole thing of leading unbelievers in prayer at the moment of salvation is also, interestingly, not a biblical concept. And it goes hand in hand with the whole sinner's prayer idea. The sinner's prayer is generally, as we already talked about, something that you lead someone or an unbeliever to pray. Which the concept behind that is, it's an unspoken concept, but the concept is they won't know what to pray on their own. You'll have to tell them literally phrase by phrase what to pray. And what does that imply? It implies that the Holy Spirit is not capable of dealing with their heart to bring them to a right understanding of the gospel once you've proclaimed it. You need to go a step beyond, and you need to help them to know exactly what to pray. Now, I prayed a prayer the day I got saved. No one was there to lead me in the prayer, and it's not because I knew this thing that I'm talking about tonight. I had no clue. I was totally ignorant about these things at the time. But I prayed a prayer, and I truly was saved. But, here's the key, it wasn't my prayer that saved me. And my prayer was nothing like this well-phrased sinner's prayer. Father, I have sinned against you. I'm truly sorry. Please forgive me and help me avoid sinning again. I believe that your Son Jesus Christ died for my sins. I invite Jesus to be the Lord of my life. Please send your Holy Spirit to help me obey you, to do your will for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. My prayer was nothing nearly that nice. The day I got saved, my prayer went like this. Lord, I don't know if this is true. Someone had just talked to me about the Lord, just proclaimed the gospel to me. I don't know if this is true. I don't even know if you're real. But if you are, and if it is, I want to be saved. Because they had told me, that's what you need. You need to be saved. That was my prayer. That was the whole extent of my, quote-unquote, sinner's prayer. And the Lord saved me in that moment. But what I want you to understand clearly is it wasn't me praying that prayer that actually saved me. There is no, and this is going to sound strange, but let me say it this way. Prayer is not essential to salvation. It is essential to the Christian life that follows. It is essential to our growth in the Lord. It's not essential to salvation at all. The people in the day of Pentecost here doesn't mention that they prayed at all. The many people that got saved after that in the many salvation events doesn't mention that they prayed at all. But they were saved. They were powerfully, really life-transforming saved. So if it wasn't their prayer that saved them, if it wasn't my prayer in 1979 that saved me, what did save me? Right, the Lord saved me. And it was the Holy Spirit of God that was at work in my heart to bring me to salvation. And how he saved me was not, say these magic words and you'll be saved. How he saved me was changing my heart in relationship to the gospel. He gave me the grace, as the Bible describes it, to repent. He gave me the grace to believe the message, and he gave me the grace to respond in obedience in baptism. And it was in those three elements that I was saved. All right? Yes? Mm-hmm. What about? Well, No. I appreciate the question. The question was, what about small children? Should we just leave them be? Absolutely not. Don't leave them be. You leave them be and they're lost. What you do is you preach the gospel to them. You proclaim the message. And when you sense, see, observe the Holy Spirit at work in their heart in relationship to what you're proclaiming, you call them to repent, to believe, and to be baptized. And as they do, and you'll know when they repent, you'll know when they start to believe, and you'll certainly know when they cry out like these people did, you know, and like, for instance, the man that Philip preached to, the Ethiopian eunuch on the way back to Ethiopia, and he, after Philip is in, you know, joins him in the chariot and he begins to just proclaim the gospel to him based upon the passage from Isaiah 53 describing Christ's role and what he came to do in salvation. The Ethiopian, in response to what Philip was proclaiming to him, cried out and said, "What's withholding me from being baptized?" You know, in other words, the Spirit of God is at work in him. Philip didn't have to, you know, walk him through the steps. So leaving them be, absolutely not. Proclaim the gospel, and when the moment comes, and, you know, you have to lean on the Lord for, is he at work in their heart right now? Because you may proclaim the gospel to someone 10 times before you see a Holy Spirit work within them and a response, an appropriate response to the message. But then when that time comes, call them to repent, to believe, and to be baptized. Okay? Well, like I said earlier, praise God. However the Lord chose to save you, praise God. That's the reason I gave my example of the prayer that I prayed. It was not a model prayer that I go around now saying to everybody, this is how you get saved. Pray the way I prayed. Excuse me. Yeah, well, it doesn't matter is my point. Prayer is not what saved you. It was the gospel and the work of the Spirit of God applying that to your heart and to your mind and causing you to repent in relationship to it and believe it and to respond to it with the obedience of baptism. That's what saved you, with the work of the Spirit of God in you. Now, if you happen to pray while that's going on, great. Nothing wrong with that. You know, as soon as you, you know, as soon, it's like, which comes first, the work of the Spirit of God or the repentance? Yes, that's the right answer. Let's be clear about that. No one repents without the work of the Spirit of God working in their heart. No one truly believes without the work of the Spirit. No one is going to be baptized other than for religious formal purposes that's not really having anything to do with true salvation. But the work of the Spirit of God is, you know, is something that is taking place before I'm rightly responding. So as he's working in my heart, now, you know, my heart is oriented to, I may cry out and begin to pray in this new relationship that's just beginning, like I did on the day of my salvation. But my point is, technically, and it's a critical point, it's not that prayer, those magic words, that actually saved me. Okay? Now, this is just an emphasis point, because each one of us is going to be presented with many opportunities as we represent the Lord in an unbelieving world around us. Many of us is given many opportunities to represent the Lord to them and to proclaim the gospel to them and call them to respond to the gospel, and then adding many further exhortations on top of what we've already shared with them. And it's important that when we do that, we don't head off of the core centrality of how it is that the Lord saves people by taking them somewhere that the Lord doesn't necessarily want us to take them. Because if I say to someone, let's say it's the first time I proclaim the gospel to them, and you know how it is, and you've probably had this experience, I know I have, when you share the message with someone, it's easy to tell if someone immediately just rejects it. Okay, well, maybe the Spirit of God's not at work in their heart right yet, or at least he's not working to bring them to the moment of salvation, you know, because they just said, I hate you for saying that to me. Well, that's a pretty good indicator, you know. Or I hate what you just said to me. That's a pretty good indicator. But there are many times where I'll share the message and someone says, oh, that's interesting, you know, and they're kind of in between. But then the hard ones are the ones where the person gives initial indicators of accepting what you've just said to them, but you're not sure just how deep that acceptance goes right at that particular moment. If, for that case, you immediately take that person to the traditional sinner's prayer, the whole point of doing that is to convince them that they're already saved, and they may not already be saved yet. And just praying that prayer won't save them. And I know, listen, there's a reason why 80% of our country's population claims to be born again, but aren't. I don't know what the true percentage is, but I know it's not 80%. I know 4 out of 5 people walking around out there on the street are not born again. And yet, that's the approximate percentage of people that think they are, claim they are. And this practice isn't entirely responsible for that, but it has its own responsibility. You know, a lot of this kind of stuff has led people to that conclusion when the Lord wasn't involved in that. All right, let me move on. I've already spent more than enough time on this first one. Let's move on to the second one. Let me give myself some whiteboard room here. All right, the second one someone suggested to me, and I thought it was definitely a worthy point of study together. This is cow number 2 for tonight. And this one I'm going to phrase in terms of a question rather than a statement. The question is this: are there people, or will there be, let's say it that way, will there be people on the final day, when history's all done and said, that will end up in hell and spend eternity in hell because you did not preach the gospel to them? Don't be so quick to answer. Okay, are there or will there be people in hell because you failed to preach? Now, the only reason we're going to even look at this is because there are good, well-intentioned Christian teachers, preachers, that communicate this concept to the body of Christ and place an unbelievably heavy burden upon the hearts of good-hearted believers and why would they do that? Because the answer is, I would agree with Leslie on this one completely, the answer to this one is just a flat, clear no. There's not going to be one, I don't care how disobedient you are. Now, I don't want you to be disobedient, especially when it comes to the Lord's assignment to you to represent Him in an unbelieving world and proclaim the only message of salvation that there is. I don't care if you shut your mouth today and never open it again, and you encounter 5,000 unbelievers between now and the day you die. None of them will be in hell in eternity because you failed to preach to them. Now, they may be in hell and they may spend eternity there, but it won't be because of you. Now, first of all, we have to consider, you know, where this concept came from. But I want to start with the second question, which is, why would anyone teach this and preach this? It was a well-intentioned effort to motivate believers to see the seriousness of the gospel and the final echoing into eternity ramifications of whether or not the people that are currently unbelievers, whether they ever embrace this message or not. And it absolutely is true that anyone who is in hell is there because of their rejection of this one and only message of salvation. Right? That is clear. But the question is, are you responsible for that if you fail to preach to them? So where did this concept come from? It came from the Bible, but it came from the Bible as many of these things do. The first question we looked at, or the first sacred cow we looked at, was an issue of something that's just not even in the Bible at all, and it just grew out of tradition. This one actually came directly from the Bible, but it came from a misinterpretation and misapplication of a biblical passage. The biblical passage is important. It proclaims a principle that's important for us to understand, but we need to understand it the way God declared it and how He applied it, not the way that it's commonly done. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel, Prophet Ezekiel chapter 33. I'll give you one example before we start reading in Ezekiel of how with good intentions, this concept was applied in a very public way in recent years, and really caught my attention as it was. I just happened to be, checking in to see what they were currently up to and what they were engaged in. And I'm talking about, most of you are familiar with the Christian Broadcasting Network called TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, which is led by Paul and Jan Crouch, and has been on the air for many, many years. I mean, actually, so many years, it's been from before I came to know the Lord, because I remember watching the show and laughing at it before I was a believer. And then I came to know the Lord, and I stopped laughing, and you know, at the beginning, just embraced it fully, swallowed everything, because I didn't know better, and I wasn't well grounded in the principles of God's Word. And then later came to I believe, to be a more balanced perspective of, I'm not going to laugh at these people, but I'm not going to necessarily agree with everything that they're doing and practicing. I need to evaluate these things based upon the patterns that we see and the doctrines and the teachings that we see in God's Word, not just based upon good intentions. The public event that I'm talking about is, how many of you are familiar with the name Jimmy Swaggart? Okay, you remember when Jimmy Swaggart had a serious failure in moral sin about, I'd guess it was about 10 years ago now. Yeah, maybe it's a little longer than 10 years. I don't remember exactly when it was. But when he did, he was a huge televangelist at that point. He was on something like 600 television stations around the country, broadcasting every Sunday morning. And when he fell into this this moral issue, this serious sin, his denomination, which was the ordaining denomination that was responsible for his ministry, actually issued a public reprimand, and they required him to pull back from active ministry for a period of a year, and appointed for him to go through a process of restoration. And at the end of that year's period, they were supposed to evaluate to determine whether he was qualified to re-engage in public ministry at that point. And what happened was, he, at the very beginning, when his denomination first required that of him, he took an initial step to follow their requirement, which was a good thing. That they required that of him was a good thing, and that he was initially following that was a good thing. But what happened was, Paul Crouch, who is the head of TBN, contacted Jimmy Swaggart when he heard that news, and he talked Jimmy Swaggart out of pulling back from ministry at all. And he gave him this passage of Scripture. And in giving him this passage of Scripture, he said to him, Jimmy, if you stop preaching the gospel, you will get to the throne of God on the final day and discover that there will be people in hell because you stopped preaching. And that convinced Jimmy Swaggart to continue to preach. And as a result, he was never fully restored from the sin that he fell into. And ever since then, his ministry has gone downhill. Let's read Ezekiel 33. This is the passage that this concept is famously based off of, but it's, as I said, a misunderstanding and misapplication. This is the Lord's word to Ezekiel the prophet. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a word, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn away from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Now, the concept here is basically one in which the Lord has appointed a representative of himself to speak a message to his people. And if he speaks the message faithfully and the people take heed, then everybody's benefiting from that. If he speaks the message faithfully and the people don't heed and they suffer from their failure to heed the message, then their responsibility for their suffering is on their own shoulders, on their own head. If, however, he fails to speak the message and suffering comes upon them from deserved judgment from the hand of the Lord, and he has not warned them before they got to that point, then the Lord says he will require their blood of him because he was appointed to that warning watchman role and he failed to fulfill his responsibility. All right. Now, I think you can see the connection in terms of how some well-intentioned Christian ministries have taken this concept and applied it in a very direct way. And they've made the watchman, in this case, equal Christians. And they've made the people that are to be warned to be unbelievers. And they've made the message of warning that the watchman's given the gospel of salvation. And they've made the consequences things that happen on the day of final judgment. So, for something as important as this, and I'll say this is how important it is, if this concept is true, that these people have taken and applied in this way from Ezekiel 33, you and I need to know about it, and we need to pay attention to it. If you and I are going to get to the throne of God and stand and give an account, and all of us will stand before the throne of God and give an account on the final day, if we're going to be surprised on that day with the information that your failure, my failure to proclaim the gospel to anyone around me adequately caused that person to end up in hell, and that the Lord is going to require that of me, meaning his blood, their blood, will be upon my hands, then that's pretty, pretty, pretty serious matter. Well, what's the immediate issue with this in terms of the connections that were drawn? Well, these connections are a classic case of what's called allegorizing the scriptures. Now, you've heard me teach about types and symbols before and biblical allegories. I believe in biblical allegories. What I don't believe is making an allegory out of a passage that's not meant as an allegory. You know, making a story and applying that story to our lives in a way that the Lord never intended it to be applied. Let me just take you to the bottom line for the sake of time. Then if we have time, we can work our way backwards. The bottom line is, if this is true, if we've been given as watchmen the message of the gospel to warn unbelievers about the final judgment, and that if we fail to deliver that message, they'll end up in hell and spend eternity in hell, what was coming down upon the head of the watchman in Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9, the actual passage? What comes down upon his head? Their blood on you. What that means is, what does it mean, their blood? It's not a literal thing. It wasn't literal even in Ezekiel. It's not that the Lord goes and gathers some of the blood of the people that died and smears it on Ezekiel. The responsibility for what happened to them is on the watchman, and the watchman will be judged with the same issue that the people were judged with. If the watchman doesn't warn, then the watchman will have to suffer the same punishment. That's the point of this passage. So what this is implying is, if you fail to preach the gospel, this concept, I'm just following it through to its logical conclusion. If you fail to preach the gospel and they're in hell because of you, then where do you belong and where will you go? You go to hell. That's the implication. That's the implication. Now, that's, of course, an unbiblical concept right from the beginning. In terms of these various comparisons, here's what they're missing. The watchman is Ezekiel in this case. Okay? And Ezekiel is a prophet of God, which is a leadership role. Okay? Special role of leaders responsible to warn. And who is he being called to warn here in this case? He's being called to warn unbelievers or believers? No, he's being called to warn believers. This is the covenant community, the covenant people. It's a prophet of the covenant warning the people of the covenant about a judgment of the covenant because they've disobeyed the covenant. Okay, I don't want to confuse you too many covenant references, but everything is covenantal here. And everybody that is involved in these first nine verses is in the covenant. Now, the problem, of course, is, are unbelievers in the new covenant? The answer is no. They're outside of the covenant. We are responsible to proclaim the message of the gospel to unbelievers. But this is not a message of the gospel. This is a message of impending judgment. And it's a message that's meant to bring the covenant believers who are in rebellion and disobedience to a restored place of righteous repentance and a restoration to the Lord, their relationship to the Lord. The only reason judgment is coming in Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9, is because the covenant people have drifted from the Word of God in their relationship with God, their obedience to God. It has nothing to do with what we consider to be a proclamation to unbelievers, the gospel of salvation, and the consequences that Ezekiel would experience would be on the day of judgment or somewhere else. The consequences were in the course of his life. The warning that the Lord was making is, Ezekiel, I'm giving you a message to warn my people. And once I give you that message, you're responsible to deliver it. If you fail to deliver that message, I'm going to hold you accountable. And the Lord is not warning him, everything will be nice and smooth between now and the day of judgment, and then I'm going to shock you and surprise you with what's going to happen on the final day. The whole point of the warning to Ezekiel as the watchman is that he would experience in this present life the consequences that the covenant people themselves would experience under the judgment of God. All right, so good intentions. It was shared as a motivation to proclaim the gospel. We should be motivated to proclaim the gospel. But it's exaggerating way out of proportion to the biblical perspective of what our responsibility is in proclaiming the gospel to an unbelieving world around us. And I do believe this, on the final day, you and I will be held accountable for whether we faithfully represented the Lord in the proclamation of the gospel. And for us, it won't be a judgment of whether we go to heaven or hell based upon how many people we preach to, or whether we preach to anyone at all or not. It'll be an evaluation of, we'll either be rewarded for being faithful messengers of the gospel, or we'll lose some of the reward that the Lord had set aside for us to experience because we did not proclaim the gospel to the degree that we were assigned by the Lord to proclaim it. In terms of anyone that does end up in hell, Ezekiel himself, in other places in the book of Ezekiel, establishes this basic principle. And I'm just going to phrase it. You can find this more than one place in the book of Ezekiel. And this goes like this. The soul that sins will die. Now, the point of this principle is what Ezekiel is correcting, but I mean the Spirit of God through Ezekiel, is the concept that any of us are ultimately responsible for another person's sin. Now, we can affect each other, either toward righteousness, influence each other to sin, but when I sin, I can never, and I won't be able to on the day of judgment, stand before the Lord and say, Lord, you know why I sinned. It's because Steve influenced me to sin. It's his fault. You know, Adam and Eve tried that on in the Garden of Eden, and it didn't fly very far, did it? You know, it's the woman you gave me, Lord. You did it by giving her to me, but she did it by speaking to me. And then he gets to the woman, and she says what? Well, it was the snake. He was so convincing. You know, the bottom line is the Lord held both of them accountable and responsible for their own sin. It's the soul that sins that will die for their own sin or will experience the judgment of God if judgment is due upon their lives. So the idea here is that while it is absolutely important to fulfill our own assignments, and part of every one of our assignments is to share the gospel with an unbelieving world around us, to proclaim the message of salvation. But even if you fail in your assignment, that person that ends up in hell is not there because of you. They're there because they chose to reject the revelation of God that was clearly made known to their own heart. And if you fail to proclaim it to them and reveal it to them, God found another way to make it known to them. That's the bottom line. So anyway, we'll stop there for tonight. And Lord willing, we will do one more week of Sacred Cows next week and then get ready for our open study at the end of the month.